Good. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we give thanks to you again for bringing us together and giving us this opportunity to meet. We ask that you will enlighten our minds and our hearts with the word, and that you will guide our feet in the way of righteousness and truth. Help us also to edify one another and be with us in all the difficulties that each one of us faces in life,
Amen.
where we seek you in the name of our Savior. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.
Okay. We're going to be talking today about the Lord's Supper again. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. This is the second matter that Paul deals with in that has to do with the worship of the Corinthians. The first, of course, was head coverings, which we talked about last week, and he praised them in that connection. Verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Here he begins to deal with the Lord's Supper, as I said, and he does not praise them. I do not praise you, he says in verse 17, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They're gathering for worship, and the worship is not mutually edifying, but is mutually harmful because of the divisions and abuses which are happening there in worship. This is a very serious matter then for the Apostle Paul, and he emphasizes the seriousness of the matter too by pointing out to them not only that he will not praise them, but that God's judgment is on them because of this. That's later in the chapter, but he says, verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So God is judging them because of their abuse of the supper, and they're doing harm also to each other by the way they are practicing, or by the way they are behaving in worship. This is, of course, the second time that the apostle talks about worship in, or about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. We looked already at verses 14 to 22 of chapter 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And so on, that passage. And there, of course, the focus was on really two things. The significance of the table, the cup of blessing, and the communion which the saints have at that table of the Lord, and how that participation at the table of the Lord must exclude for them participation in at the table of demons. But here, the focus is much more on the proper use of the table or the proper practice of the Lord's Supper. Though there are some things about the significance of the Lord's Supper, and that we want to look also tonight at the words of institution, which the apostle quotes here. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, when he had broken, gave it, and so on. Those words of institution. So there's quite a lot of material actually in this chapter, but let's begin with the abuses which were happening there in Corinth, the very serious abuses. Now, the first thing the apostle mentions here is divisions and factions. He says that, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There is, I think, we have to acknowledge some difference of opinion about what factions and divisions the apostle is talking about. Some almost treat these two verses as if they're separate from the following verses about the Lord's Supper. And some commentators take these verses as a reference primarily to the schisms and factions we talked about in chapter 1. You remember that they were saying there in Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, and so on. They were dividing themselves into parties, and some say this is another reference to that same party spirit that was afflicting the Corinthians. Though that may be somewhat in the background here, I think that that is not the case. I think that the apostle has a different kind of factionalism and a different kind of division in mind here. And I think that that becomes clear when you look at the connection, connections between the verses here. So he says in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So he's explaining there in verse 18, I think, why they are coming together for the worse, not for the better. There are factions among them. This is the problem. Then verse 19 connects again with a four, for there must also be factions among you. And this is explaining, I think, why he partly believes, as he says in verse 18, why he partly believes the report he's heard. And he partly believes it because such factions, he says, must exist. And we'll get to the idea of that. But then if you look at verse 20, he begins with a therefore. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he transitions to the Lord's Supper here, but he connects it to the prior verse with that word therefore. And so that seems to me to indicate that there is definitely a connection between the factions and their abuse of the Lord's Supper. He's, in fact, I think, explaining now the result of their factions. He says, you have these factions and divisions among you because when you come together for worship, you don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper, at least saying that they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. But what Paul is saying here is that their abuse of the Lord's Supper is so significant that it can't really be called the Lord's Supper there. They have so corrupted the use of the Lord's Supper that he doesn't even want to describe it that way. So it again, it's an indication of how seriously the apostle takes this. And as we go on then and discuss these abuses of the Lord's Supper, we'll see why he connects this with factions and divisions. That's evident in the next verses, I think. But let's pause there for a minute and give you a chance for any comments or questions. Okay. Now, before we go on to verse 20, there's one point we have to make about verse 19. He says there in verse 19, there must also be factions among you. And what he means by that is not, I think that this must be true, as we would use the word must, but he means it is necessary that there be factions among you. So the point that he's making here is that though these factions and divisions are sinful and bad and harmful to the church, nevertheless, it is necessary that the factions, sometimes anyway, that factions exist in the church. This statement is sort of along the same lines of our Lord's words in Matthew 18, verse 7, where he says, offenses must come. It is necessary for offenses to come. In other words, though these factions and divisions are sinful, nevertheless, God has a purpose in them. And his purpose is the purifying of the church. These factions and divisions expose hypocrites, and they test the faith of believers so that that faith is strengthened and approved by God through these factions. 1 Peter 1 talks about this a little bit too in a broader way. 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what the apostle's saying here, I think, is that God uses these factions and divisions among the Corinthians to test the faith of the believers and to purify and strengthen that faith. They have to respond to these factions and divisions, and they have to learn to respond to them in the proper way. And so Paul is here guiding them through the instruction of the Word of God to a proper understanding of these divisions, but also to a proper use of the divisions, that is, coming to learn from these divisions and to grow from these divisions as God had intended from the beginning. So Paul has this double perspective, and this is a perspective that you find in many places in the scriptures, that there are many, many sinful things that go on in the world, sinful things that go on in the church. And yet, at the same time, God uses these things for the good of his church. God is sovereign also over these evils, and he brings good out of the evil.
Could I mention, this really is echoing that the church and church discipline too as well. The parallel, there's a lot of parallel to that, to in the use of church discipline for the same purpose to the end, yeah. The end of that.
Yes, that's a good point, Kevin.
And could I add also, Ken, looking forward historically, the church through at least the first three centuries is dealing with issues of Christ's divinity, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. All of those came with all kinds of bad first steps that
yes.
Winnowed through before we got to what we consider to be the Orthodox faith.
Yes. Yes, another good point. So it was out of heresy that God brought to the church the knowledge of the truth. Okay. Anything else then on those first few verses 17 to 19? I think they are.
So you think, is he necessarily saying that we shouldn't be hesitant to oppose someone if necessary, for the sake of maintaining harmony?
Right.
I mean, harmony is a good thing, but to just go along to get along is not really what the church is all about. We're to admonish one another, exhort, rebuke, all of these things that come with being part of the body together.
Yes, absolutely.
Ken, in regard to just, I don't know if I'm reading too much into or too early into, but he talks about when you come together, and then verse 20, when you meet together. does that just, I believe it does, but would you confirm that we could have, we have the supper, we should have it in the context of the body, the local assembly together?
Yes, that's a point that's part of this chapter too. It comes up later as well. You are tending to break up a bit, David, as you talk. So your phone may be too far away or something.
Okay.
But well, yes, that word "come together" actually occurs three times in the chapter. Verse 17, you come together not for the better. Then it come verse 18, you come together as a church, and then in verse 20 as well, when you come together in one place. So you have three different times that word occurs, and every time, of course, he's referring to the church gathering for worship.
I guess where I was leading to is that when we have the ordinances or the sacraments, as we refer to them, that we don't have the right to exercise those things privately.
Right. And as I said, that comes up later too, and we'll get back to that point as we talk through this passage. So let's get to the subject of these divisions then, and the practice of the Lord's Supper there in Corinth. We have to understand, first of all, I think, that the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the early days of the church apparently involved not just the essential ceremony, which we are accustomed to celebrating, but involved as well a feast, which at some point, very early apparently in the history of the church, became known as love feasts. So that they would have a meal together, as Jesus and his disciples had their meal together at the last Passover, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the course of that meal. So I don't think that in itself was a practice to be condemned, but there's a reference, it seems, to these love feasts also in Jude, verse 12, where Jude says these, referring to wicked men in the congregation, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. So they had the feast, and then in the course of that feast, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. They would have the formal words of institution and the partaking of the bread and the wine in the course of the feast. This practice actually continued until about the 5th century, I gather, and was then condemned by the Council of Carthage because of abuses, further abuses of the practice. And from that time on, the whole practice of love feasts died out and was no longer a part of the Lord's Supper. And it certainly is not a necessary thing. And as Paul points out here, did and could lead to abuse. In fact, later on in this chapter, he says, verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" So he's saying there's no need for you to be eating and drinking at church together. And certainly that love feast should not become an occasion of divisions and schisms and perverting the use of the Lord's Supper among you. So what was apparently happening among the Corinthians was, first of all, that they were dividing up into groups, even making a separation between the rich and the poor. He says, let's see, verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So what was happening, it seems like, was they were dividing up into groups at this feast, and they were not even waiting for each other to begin to eat. Some people would have their food ready and they would sit down at the table and they would start to eat. And apparently in the course of that, their eating, they would have the celebration of the Lord's Supper as well. And there would be another table next to them that hadn't even started yet. And so there was a separation among them, a division among them in that regard. And even Paul goes on to suggest some of the other people then didn't even have food. There was the table with people at it who had plenty of food and who were eating to their fill, and even getting drunk. And as he says at the end of that verse, and then there were others who didn't have enough to eat. So they weren't doing it together, but they also were treating this as if there were distinctions, some kind of distinction, probably between rich and poor, to be made, legitimately made, within the church, even around the Lord's table, what was supposed to be the Lord's table. And so Paul says of this is not true communion. This is not, you're not eating one bread. You're not drinking one cup. You are making distinctions here in the church, which are in themselves illegitimate. And then you are denying to some of the people of God what you think you can have for yourself. So it was pretty serious matter. He says, then, as you go on here, verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? That is, if you need to feast and eat in this manner, you can do that at home. If you're going to do it at church, make sure everyone has enough. But then he goes on, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So here's two further sins that are arising out of their divisions around the table of the Lord. They're despising the church. That's a holy body, a united body, and they are treating it as if it's neither holy nor united. And what is important to them is that they be able to get together with their friends and their buddies and perhaps their families, whatever it may be, while they ignore others. They shame, in addition, then they shame those who do not have, that is, those who do not have food to eat, who can't take this. So they're letting those people sit around without any food while they are eating to the full. And of course, in all of this, they're then therefore also ignoring the host at the feast, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're making this a factional, drunken party rather than the Lord's Supper itself. Any comments or questions on that? Those abuses, then?
I recall a number of years ago when we used to live in Pennsylvania, Western PA, and the church we were in, we had a man who refused to come to eat at anything at the church because he says, there's the verse right there. It says, you have homes to eat in. So he was serious, too.
Yeah.
You have homes to eat in, so shouldn't be coming and eating at church. That's not what church is for. So, and so, you know, us Baptists, we would we would disagree with that. You know, a big part of church is eating. I don't know how he fit in anywhere.
Potluck dinners.
Yeah. And we have monthly fellowship meals.
Yeah,
which are kind of the potluck thing too. And I think that's a wonderful thing. It's outside the worship service, and not everybody attends them. Of course, not everybody can, but those who can do, and it's a great time of fellowship. It's a good time for building relationships in the church and enjoying each other's company. But the feasting does not belong in the worship service and is part of the Lord's Supper, I think.
And then there's the donuts. Never mind.
That's after service, right?
One point that Paul gets to in chapter 14 can compare a little early is everything is done deeply and order.
Yeah. Again, you're breaking up, David.
Sorry about that. I don't know what it is. Everything is to be done decently and in order. And Paul will say again that, you know, our God is not a God of chaos or confusion.
Yeah. Okay. It's then because of these abuses and these sins in the church at Corinth that Paul goes on then to describe the Lord's Supper as it ought to be in verses 23 to 26. And there are several things that we want to look at here. First of all, we should notice that Paul is very careful here to indicate how the church received that supper in the first place. That is, this was not a ceremony invented by the church, and it was not a ceremony invented by the apostles, but it was a ceremony that our Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted. I received from the Lord, he says. So it was the Lord Jesus who instituted this supper. And this is one of the things that is necessary for establishing a particular ceremony as a sacrament of the church, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself be the one who institutes it. That's why we believe there are only two sacraments in the church, not seven, but two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the only two ceremonies that the Lord delivered to his apostles. Those are some of those things that the Roman Catholic Church calls sacraments are important, like marriage and ordination and so on. Those are important things, but they're not sacraments of the church. The Lord did not institute them in the church and give them to his apostles for the New Testament church to use. They're of a different character than the Lord's Supper and baptism. So that's first, it has to be instituted by Christ himself. And of course, for the Lord's Supper, that's recorded in all of the Gospels, except John. And the baptism is given, especially in Matthew 28, verses 19 and following, to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord himself gave instructions for the church to use these ceremonies. That's the first thing the Lord gave them. The second thing about the establishing of these sacraments is that the Lord gave these ceremonies to his apostles. He gave baptism to them when he gave them the instructions in Matthew 28, and he gave the Lord's Supper to them when he celebrated the first Lord's Supper on the eve of his death. So he delivered them to the apostles. That's what Paul says here. When he says, I received from the Lord, that's important. It's an important point. He says, the Lord gave this to me. And even apparently what Paul means is that though he was not present at the initial institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord actually did give him this ceremony directly also. We don't know how, whether he gave him explicit command or something while he spent those 3 years in Arabia or whatever it was, but the Lord, the Apostle Paul himself also received this ceremony directly from the Lord Jesus. That receiving then was a formal act, a formal delivering by the Lord Jesus Christ, and a formal receiving by the apostles of something that the Lord had given to them. And then the third thing here is that the apostles then delivered these ceremonies to the church. And the apostle says that too. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And again, that's a very formal act. It's not just the fact that he celebrated the Lord's Supper among them, but that he actually delivered that ceremony to them at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you have this chain from the Lord to the apostles to the church. The apostles had a twofold task then, not only to receive and deliver the teaching of Jesus to the church, but also to receive and deliver the sacraments to the church. And this means that the sacraments belong to the church. And this is where we get back to David's point earlier. Not to informal gatherings of church of Christians, not to weddings. I don't know if you have had that experience, but I have had it. And not only had the experience, but had it in such a way that only the bride and the groom were receiving the Lord's Supper. That's a serious abuse.
Wow.
Of the Lord's Supper. This was in a evangelical setting that I saw this. The sacraments don't belong to private people. They belong to the church, and they're to be administered by the church. I've also heard of and seen baptisms performed by private persons outside the church. These are ecclesiastical ceremonies. They were given by Christ to his apostles and by the apostles to the church, not to individual Christians, not to informal gatherings of Christians. I remember one story some young people having a Bible study and deciding they wanted the Lord's Supper together, but they didn't have bread and wine, and so they used, I forget, orange juice and cake or something. I don't know what it was, but clearly another abuse of the ceremony that Christ gave to his church. So that's the first, this whole idea of the transmission, not only of the truth of the gospel, but also of the ceremonies that Christ wants his church to observe. There's a formal process of transmission that he observed in giving these ceremonies. And we have to recognize that and submit ourselves to it. Any questions or comments on that? Anyone?
Well, can I get off the beaten path a little bit? I mean, would you speak to the fact that I'll just say it myself. I don't think that weddings should be attached to a corporate worship service. Although I have seen that happen and I was distressed about it.
Yes, I think I would tend to agree with you there. It used to be the case in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands that there was weddings were performed in worship services. But I would tend to agree with you, David, that they don't really belong there.
Well, if a worship service, according to Reformed thinking, is a covenant renewal, I don't understand how a marriage fits, a private marriage fits into that. Now, could you speak to ordination? Would ordination fit within the worship service?
Yes, I think so, because that's an ecclesiastical function. It's not a sacrament, but it is an ecclesiastical function, so I think it can properly belong in a worship service.
Does it have to?
Good question. I don't know how to answer that one. Anyone have any thoughts on that?
Well, isn't there an exhortation that is accompanied with ordination? Somebody given a word of exhortation?
Or I think there certainly should be, yes.
Yeah, so that's kind of connected in a formal way, I guess, the preaching and of the gospel and exposition of a scripture passage or something.
Yeah. Sam, what's your experience in that?
Well, ordination, although others come, typically when someone's being ordained, they may have friends come to witness it or even to participate in some way or another, but that is nevertheless a particular church that is setting apart this man for, you know, special service to preach or missionary service. So go back to Acts and the church at Antioch, you know, and what they did with Paul. And so, whereas a wedding, I don't know that that's necessarily a particular church that is doing that. And I was like you, I traveled from Pennsylvania to North Carolina one time and got there, and it was sprung on me that I was invited to officiate a wedding for friends. And at the rehearsal, they said, oh, by the way, we're having the Lord's Supper. And I said, oh, no, we're not. Not me. And I put my foot down on it. And I lost some friends over that.
Wow.
I bet you did.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Things were not the same after that. But that's not, I said, that's for a church. This is not a church here. We're doing it in a church facility here, but this is not a particular, what church is meeting here?
Right.
And one other thing, funerals, I probably like a lot of you, I've been to like a Catholic funeral, wouldn't go to a worship service, but went to a funeral, and there they are participating in the rites, the mass and the supper. And I don't know any Protestants that do, well, actually I do, a relative of mine had at the church had the supper at the funeral service.
Really? Yeah. Okay. Let's move on then, Paul, that we have, first of all, then that part we just talked about the transmission of the supper to the church. And now we have about the practice of the supper as our Lord instituted it in verses 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So, first of all, you have the blessing or the giving thanks. Verse 24, it's called a blessing in Matthew and Mark, I think, and a giving thanks in Luke and here. So you have, but it's basically the same idea, I think, in them. And then you have the bread and the wine, the two signs of the Lord's Supper. The bread, as we all know, a sign of the body. The breaking of it, a sign of the body broken. Although if you look at verse 24, he broke it and said, take, eat. There are actually some manuscripts that do not have that word broke, and it says, they say, he said, take, eat. The whole idea of breaking is left out by some manuscripts. And so if you look at the English Standard Version, that doesn't appear there. But take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And usually, I think you'll see the pastor breaking the bread at the table as part of this sign of the Lord's Supper, that the body of Christ was broken for us. And then there's the eating of the bread as well, which is part of the sign also, receiving the body, the flesh of Christ, unto eternal life, as Jesus himself describes it in John 6. So you have the three aspects, the bread itself, the body, the breaking of the bread is a sign of the breaking of the body, and the eating of the bread is a sign of receiving nourishment from the body of Christ unto eternal life. And then the sign, the corresponding sign of the wine. There's nothing here, notice, about pouring out. And so the pouring out the wine is not part of the sign. It's not, you don't read about it as in any of the Gospels or here. But it's a sign of the blood shed for his people for the remission of sins. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this, that this wine is a sign of the shedding of the blood. And in addition, note that the wine is a sign of the new covenant in his blood. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this, they all mention this new covenant in connection with the blood. It's Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And all of them mention that the blood is a sign of the new covenant. And that goes back, I think, first of all, to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. There was blood also in the old covenant, and it was called the blood of the covenant. Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. That blood was, of course, the blood of an animal as a sign of the blood of Christ, a type of the blood of Christ. And this ceremony then is what is replacing that old blood, the blood of the old covenant. We have a new covenant now in Christ's own blood. And that covenant is the promise of forgiveness, the promise of remission of sins by the shedding of that blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also, I think, a reference here in the idea of the new covenant to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. There's another reference to Exodus 24. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ picking up that promise from Jeremiah 31 and adding to that promise the sign of his own blood, which is, remember, going to be shed within a very few hours of his institution of the supper. And the drinking then of that cup, so you have the cup itself, the wine itself, as a sign of the blood, and the drinking of that wine is a sign of the drinking of the blood of Christ, or the receiving by faith the forgiveness of our sins through him. The Lord's Supper is, I think, a very rich and wonderful ceremony that our Lord has given to us. Any comments or questions so far? We have a couple of points still to cover in this connection, but this might be a good point to break for a minute.
In regard to the observance, is it necessary that the minister or the elder actually break the piece of bread? Is it necessary that they drink up from one cup?
No.
No, I don't think so. The breaking of the bread seems it comes from this passage, of course. And so there's a good ground for breaking the bread. I don't think that the one cup is necessary. We need to signify our communion. And I think we do that by drinking together, right? After the words of exhortation or command from the pastor, drink from it, all of you.
Right. Well, my Anglican friends will differ with me that they think that there should be one cup.
Yeah, I don't think there's anything wrong in itself with one cup, but I don't think it's a necessary part.
COVID should have broke them of that.
Yeah.
I was going to ask similar to what David did. You know, a lot of different churches do the Lord's Supper various ways.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it, so you mentioned the breaking of the bread is, there's something significant in that. I don't know if you've noticed that the new thing now is you can buy these little cups that have, there's a wafer on top. You peel back, you get the wafer. You peel back again, you get the juice.
Oh,
everybody, it's the expeditious way. It's the drive-through way with the Lord's Supper. And I'm not particularly fond of it, but that's pretty common out there now.
Yeah. And how do the people receive this little package?
Many times they're like in a basket as you're going in, like you pick up a bulletin.
Oh, my.
Oh.
Yeah. And of course you don't take it until everybody does it together, you know, but
yeah,
it's in your hand. There's no coming forward again.
Right.
So I've even seen it when, if that's not the case, if it's being served, so there, are they brought to then brought to the congregation, or do people, you know, each like a funeral viewing, you know, you take a row, everybody takes the row takes their turn going forward.
Yes, that's how we do it in our church. I've also seen, I grew up, in fact, with the elders passing the plate of the bread and the wine through the pews. I actually prefer the going forward because it really emphasizes the elders' responsibility to oversee the supper and make sure that no one is partaking who should not partake. I remember one instance that I heard about that when the elders were passing the plate through the pew, a man under censure in the church, under discipline, and having been told he might not partake, did. And that ought not to happen.
Yeah.
In fact, there's a story about John Calvin that He denied the Lord's Supper, or the church in Geneva denied the Lord's Supper to a man. And this man decided he was going to have it. And he came forward, and Calvin told him no. And the man put his hand on his sword as if he were ready to attack Calvin with a sword. And Calvin promptly interposed himself between the table and the man so that the man could not get at the table. And this man's friends grabbed him and dragged him away, apparently. So nothing came of it. But Calvin obviously took very seriously the responsibility to put guard the table against profanation. And I think the elders need to do that.
How about in terms of frequency? You know, that's another thing that varies from all the churches I've been in. Yeah.
Yes, we do it weekly, and I do think that's the best practice. The indications in the New Testament, I think, are that it was weekly for the church, that it was an ordinary part of the worship. But I grew up with quarterly, and I know there are churches where it's once a year.
Wow.
Yeah, we Ken and I were in a church, Jeff, that we went from quarterly, and we argued with the other churches to have it monthly. And over a period of time, we finally went to weekly. And of course, we were the red-haired stepdaughter to do that because we were out of sync with what they were. But I'm with Ken. I think, you know, once you understand these things as a means of God's grace, not in a mechanical way like the Catholics, but you understand it is the way that God strengthens you, then why wouldn't you want to have it on a weekly basis?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Ken. What was your response be? You know, where we go to church, we use the small containers that Sam was describing there, and we serve these through the pews, through the aisles. And what is your response on children partaking of the Lord's Supper?
Yes, that's a very good question. There are those who think that infants, in fact, should partake. I know of churches where infants are actually, the bread is actually, a little piece of bread is actually put into an infant's mouth, and a little bit of grape juice or wine or whatever is put into the infant's mouth as if they belong. I think later in the same passage, Paul indicates that there is a level of understanding and of ability to communicate one's faith that is necessary for partaking of the table.
Yes, yes.
And that, so, that's, okay, go ahead, Bob.
So, well, with that being said, so the a child that maybe is not capable of it, of, you know, investigating or, forgot the word, but should they be denied the Lord's Supper? Yeah, if they're not able to realize, I mean, they're not, they haven't come to let's say they haven't come to the accountability 5%. Of one's self, but a small child, they're not capable of examining themselves.
Yes. And I think that one should be able to give some kind of account of his faith.
Yes.
Now, this has to be according to capacity. For example, you have the mentally disabled people,
yes, sir.
And you can't expect them to give a coherent account of their faith.
No.
But if there's no reason to doubt the sincerity of faith in them, they should be allowed to partake. I have a nephew who's very severely handicapped,
yes,
mentally and physically, and he partakes of the supper. He could say very little about what the faith means to him,
yes,
but we mustn't deny on that ground.
No, understand that.
But, but if there's the capacity to give an account of one's faith, then that capacity should be exercised, I think.
I see. Okay.
Can I add to Ken, from our historic perspective, the church that we were at locally, usually the young people, the children up to adolescence, were asked to consider joining the church probably at 16 or 18, even though you would say that they were Christian children already. So they had to pass their catechisms and, again, be under the supervision of the prove to the elders that they had an understanding.
Yes.
But at the church that we're at, I don't know, Ken, I prefer that some of the children who are, I would say, under 10 years old, have made profession of faith. And I have no problem with them taking the supper because they have professed it before the officers of the church.
Yes. Yes, I tend myself to think 10 is a little bit young, but that it should be wait a little bit longer. But that's just a private opinion. I think there's not any biblical ground at which you can say, a biblical age at which you can say this person's ready or this person's not or whatever. So, but yes, should be able to give an account of his faith and should be then have some level of maturity.
Sure.
While maintaining that the officers are guarding the holy things of the supper.
Yes. Yes. The
I have friends that they just think that no one should interfere with your self-assessment of your faith. And
yeah. So
they believe in an open communion. And I don't see that guarding the responsibilities of the officers.
Yes, that in fact, of course, Paul is doing some of that here already. He's coming to the Corinthians and he's saying, look, I know you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and you've got some problems. And I'm coming to you authoritatively in the name of Christ and telling you about these problems, and you better get them fixed.
Yeah.
So he's exercising oversight of the table of the Lord as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is what Christian discipline is all about. When a man's under discipline, he's told not to partake of the table. And if he doesn't repent of his sin, he's excluded from the table, from the sacraments. He can still come to church if he wants to, because any unbeliever is welcome in church, but unbelievers are not to partake of the sacraments. And he has shown himself to be an unbeliever by his lack of repentance, and so he should not be allowed to partake of the table. And that's the elder's responsibility to see that such people don't.
Mm. See.
There's a private responsibility as well, as Paul says here, let a man examine himself. But there's also an ecclesiastical responsibility. It's a twofold thing.
Well, you know, small children are not able to do that. I guess that's where I'm
going. Yeah. Yes. And I think you're right, Bob.
You know, in our Reformed faith, there is a big movement with pedo communion within
yes.
the Reformed faith and the Federal Vision folks that highly practice that.
Yes, I know. And I think that's an error on their part.
You know,
besides other errors.
This is off the subject a little bit, but going back to, I keep looking at what Paul said, and I understand, you know, he had his own revelation from the Lord, but the detail that he said, I received, verse 23, from the Lord what I passed on to you. And then he goes on to giving this account as if he were there, mm-hmm. you know, of yep. what happened. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Presence.
Now, someone could have, you know, John could have or Peter or someone could have told him, but he doesn't say that.
No,
he said, I got this from the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's interesting too. I read one of the commentators I read noted that usually it's thought that 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. Right. And so Paul did not even have the Gospels as a source for this.
Yeah. Well, he did go up to Jerusalem. So even so, I don't think even if he had gotten some of the details from the other apostles, I don't think that invalidates what he says here.
No. But nope. I've always wondered about that. Every time I'd read this passage, even publicly, I've thought, what?
Yeah. Yeah. How did he receive it? The other apostles received it by an actual celebration with Jesus himself. Yeah.
Lord appeared to him, spoke to him.
Yeah. And the Lord appeared and spoke to Paul as well. But yeah. how did he deliver it to Paul? And we're not told. We just have to leave that question unanswered. Maybe Paul will answer it for us when we get to heaven.
Yes, sir.
Well, what that does for me, it even strengthens my view of scripture coming through the author, whomever that author is, but from the Lord. Being it's more than just the author's words.
Yeah.
He's getting it that, and if Paul can get that kind of detail on the account of the Last Supper and give that, then I mean, it tells me he's getting a lot of other things right, right? I mean,
yeah. You know.
Amen.
A couple of additional points to make here then. First of all, when we were talking about the blood, I mentioned that in all the Gospels and here in 1 Corinthians, the blood is associated with the new covenant. It's become the practice in some churches anyway, not to use those words relating to the covenant in the administration of the supper. And I think that's too bad. For example, we hear every Sunday, take, eat, remember, and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. That's every Sunday. That's the way it's said. No reference to the covenant. I think that's too bad. All the Gospels, all three of the Gospels, and Paul mentioned the covenant in connection with the blood. I think we should use that language. It ties us to the Old Testament again, too, which is an important point to make in today's church.
Yeah, and it speaks of the fulfillment of the covenant.
Yep.
And that the ancient Israel, they are our forebearers. They are our fathers in the faith.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that briefly, then notice Paul also talks about remembrance here. Do this in remembrance of me, verse 24. And again, at the end of verse 25, do it in remembrance of me. There is a remembrance that's part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We are to be remembering what Christ has done for us. It's a memorial that is to remind us of the rich blessings we have received through him. It's a means of grace as well, but it's also remembering. Paul talks here about proclaiming the Lord's death. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There's the receiving of Christ in this sacrament, of course, the receiving of the grace of Christ in the sacrament, but there's also a proclaiming in the sacrament. You proclaim the Lord's death. And that's an official act as well. The word that Paul uses there is a word that is sometimes, in fact, translated as preach in the scriptures. There is this proclamation aspect, even though unbelievers are not allowed to partake of that table and should not be allowed to partake. Nevertheless, there is a proclaiming to them through our use of the table of that death of Christ. It is a public thing. And note also that he says, until he comes. There is a remembrance of what Christ has done in the past. There is also a looking forward to what Christ will do for us in the future. The remembrance is to continue as long as he tarries, but it also, the supper itself looks forward to his coming again. Jesus said in the Gospels, Paul doesn't use quote those words here, but in the Gospels he says, Jesus says, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine again with you until the kingdom of God comes. And so he's calling us then in that cup to look forward to the day when he will drink and eat with us again, face to face.
Again.
And we'll appear with him the second time without sin unto salvation.
Yes.
So anticipate then is what you're saying. Anticipate it.
I didn't catch your word there, Bob.
Oh, just anticipate the Lord.
Oh, yes. Anticipate.
Yes, sir.
Right. Anticipating the return of our Lord by yes. this. And so there's a looking forward to that, the wedding feast of the Lamb that's described in Revelation 19, I think it is. All right. Briefly then, just in case we missed anything, the proper partaking, Paul describes the transmission of the supper. He describes the proper administration of the supper, and then he talks about proper partaking as well. The Lord's Supper is holy. It must not be profaned by unworthy eating and drinking. Unworthy eating and drinking is eating and drinking without faith. Paul says here, examine yourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. So part of that examination of ourselves is to see whether we are in the faith. There is to be examination of ourselves. As I grew up, we always had the Sunday before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, a preparatory service, which was an exhortation, basically, to the congregation, examine yourselves with regard to the table. You can't do that, of course, if you're going to have the supper weekly, but nevertheless, that calling exists. We must examine ourselves before we go to the table. That examination includes, I think, looking for sin in ourselves, secret sins as well as presumptuous sins. And there may be times when, because of presumptuous sins especially, we have to restrain ourselves from partaking of the table. Maybe there's a problem with a brother whom we haven't forgiven. And we examine ourselves with regard to that. And we say, I better get this resolved before I go to the Lord's table again. So that's important. And of course, as we said, we should not partake of the supper without understanding, without, as Paul says, discerning the Lord's body. We need to be able to discern the Lord's body in order to partake. And so Paul looks at the Corinthians then, and he says, here's what I tell you, here's what I have to tell you about the Lord's Supper, how it was transmitted, how our Lord instituted it, and how it's supposed to be used among you. And I see abuses among you. And I see also that the judgment of God is on you because you are abusing the supper. Some are weak and sick, and some even sleep. And I think he means by that some have died because of your abuse of the Lord's table.
Are we going too far to say that I may abuse the supper, but it may affect another brother or sister in terms of their sickness or death?
Yes, I think that's possible too. We are never we never stand alone. We're part members of a body. When one member is sick, all the members suffer with it.
Well, Paul knows these things by revelation. If my sister is sick, on the other side of the church, I don't know that it's because of my sin.
Yes. Nevertheless, that sister's sin may have effects on the body. And may, I wouldn't say bring judgment on the body necessarily. It's possible, but not necessarily. Remember when Achan stole from Jericho, nobody in Israel knew about it until God told Joshua. And yet the whole nation suffered for Achan's sin.
And so with Korah's rebellion and David's sin of the census and all those sorts of things, the corporate accountability, corporate responsibility for sin doesn't just affect me as an individual.
Yeah. And one other point in connection with this judgment, the Corinthians were suffering the judgment of God because of their abuse of the table. But notice that Paul also suggests here that if they had judged themselves, they would not have been judged. And that's a good thing to remember. Would you rather judge yourself and repent of your sins, or would you rather have some severe chastisement from the Lord to correct you in order to bring you to repentance? That's the point that Paul's making there, I think. They were suffering significant problems, significant judgment, because they would not judge themselves. Well, let's judge ourselves then, so that we will not be judged. This is, in conclusion, then, the Lord's Supper is a necessary means of grace. Let's get that in our heads too. It's a necessary means of grace. I think there's a tendency on the part of some today to kind of dismiss the Lord's Supper as unimportant. Not everybody, but some anyway. We can do without it, you hear sometimes. It's not really needed. We shouldn't say that. Our Lord gave it to us. He gave us a command concerning it. Do this in remembrance of me. As long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we are not free to say about something the Lord commands, it's not necessary.
May I bring up, are you through with your concluding remarks, or?
Yep, that was it.
Well, back to 1 Corinthians 10. I mean, you and I are used to the language of the supper being a means of grace. But in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about verse 16, that it is the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not a sharing of the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a sharing of the body of Christ? So we talked about it's a memorial, it's a proclamation, but it's also it testifies that we are a unified body. Verse 17 of chapter 10, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So it is also a proclamation of our corporate unity, or should be.
Yes. Yes. It's a communion.
So I don't understand the Zwingli, so-called Zwinglian position that it was a mere memorial. How can the cup be a cup of blessing if it's just, I'm bringing it to my mind?
Yeah.
Somehow he's communicating grace to me. I don't feel a tingle of electricity through my leg, but I know that I'm receiving a blessing, as certainly as I hear it confirmed through the words that the pastor is preaching.
Mm-hmm. Okay, anything else? No?
So are we finishing up chapter 11, or we still have verses to go?
That's the end of chapter 11. We'll start next week, God willing, on chapter 12. Mm-hmm. Okay, Jeff, would you close for us tonight?
Yeah. Dear God, we just thank you for the time we spend studying your word together, and for Ken and his willingness to lead us and share what he knows and what you've taught him. We're just grateful for the instructions that you've given us and the proper way to remember you in the Lord's Supper, and the importance of following the instructions you gave us through Paul, and the repercussions that for if we don't do things in a proper manner. We ask that you just be with each of us, help us to obey and bring glory to you this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Okay.